Good morning. If you would, please take and open your Bibles this morning as we dive into the Lord's Word some more. For those of you that were in the adult class up here this morning, I apologize. You had to hear from me twice today, but it is a great day to be here. I'm never quite sure how to take what people say. This morning, Marquita hollers in from the kitchen. She says, now, she was setting the timer on the oven. She says, now we'll be back home by 11:15, right? And I said, no, probably not that early. And so you got to love it. And we've had a great, I just want to emphasize again, I thought Brother Maxson did a great series of lessons this week. You know when you're listening to somebody and you look up at the clock, you're like, is it almost over with? Because he's just got so much good information to bring to us. And he sent us a very nice note afterwards, and he very much enjoyed being with us this last week. You will get to meet his protege, Josh Carter, who also preaches with him, young man at Northwood, and he will be here for our vacation Bible school. Let's just call it. It's vacation Bible school we're going to have in July, and he's going to open up Sunday morning in here and then do some of the classes for the teens and the young adults. We all like to get compliments, don't we? Like to get complimented on our looks. I know I get that all the time. And we like to get complimented on what we say or what we do or things that happen. We're human beings. We like to get compliments. But what I like to talk about is probably the best compliment God paid to someone with respect to being called a man after his own heart. That's what we're going to talk about this morning. What does it mean to be a man after God's own heart? We're clearly going to use David as our reference here this morning because clearly this is what it was talked about in the Word. In Paul's sermon at Antioch, he briefly recounts the history of Israel, and in that, he makes a point. He said, I have found David, the son of Jesse. He recounts a statement made by God. He said, I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart who will do all my will. He will do all of my will. You know, that should really be the compliment that should characterize all of us as Christians, right? That we want to, if we wear the name of Christ, we want to be said that we will have done all of his will. David was not just an ancestor of Christ by physical lineage, but he also possessed a lot of the attitudes that were later perfected by Christ and should all characterize everybody here today. And so in the study, what I want to do is I want to talk about five of the attributes and the attitudes that David had. I want to talk about the similarities between his attitudes and those of Christ and compare those. And encourage all of us who are Christians to have the same so that we might be truly complimented one day at Judgment Day and be called a man after God's own heart. So let's notice that David loved the Word of God. David loved the Word of God. In Psalms 119, verse 97, he said, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Now, even if this psalm's not written by David, though we think that it is certainly expresses his sentiment that's found elsewhere in many other places and his love for God's word. Earlier on in Psalm 119, 47 and 48, he said, for I find delight in your commandments, which I love. I lift up my hands towards your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. Do we talk about being lifted up and loving commandments? Usually when we think of commandments, we're thinking of a law, something we have to do. Oh, no, I have to get this done. It's a drag. What does he say? I love your commandments. I lift up my hand towards your commandments, and I will then meditate on your statutes. That's David's attitude about the Word of God. Brothers, we need to have that same attitude in terms of what we do. Now, why should we have that love of God? I could stand up and preach all morning on this, but I think there's three things that we can pull out of that same psalm. In Psalm 119, verse 11, he says, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. So by lifting up and putting the word of God first, by loving the word of God, it protects us from sin. It becomes our force field against sin. As much as any superhero has a force field, the best force field we can have is the Word of God because it keeps sin away. It also revives us when we have difficult times. Down in verse 50, same psalm, he says, "This is my comfort in my affliction, that your promise gives me life." Again, this is my comfort in my affliction, that your promise gives me life. When we're down, when we're physically sick, when we're having a really rough day, when we're having a rough month, when we're having a rough year, the Word of God uplifts us, gets us through this. It revives us. It gives us that extra juice that we need to get through where we want to go. And then when we have both of those things, what do we have? We have peace of mind. Not just a little peace of mind. We have great peace of mind. Because if we realize where we're going, where we're headed, we have that great hope in heaven. This is just a temporary spot. We can get through anything, right? Verse 165, same psalm. Great peace we have who love your law. Nothing can make them stumble. Think about that. It's not just a few things won't make them stumble or most things won't make them stumble. It's one of those encompassing words. It's like all word. He says nothing will make them stumble. So clearly David loved the Word of God. Jesus obviously loved the Word of God. We get his frequent quotations of it all throughout the New Testament. But I think a particularly poignant point is at the time of his temptations. Turn with me over to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, and I want to pull out a couple of verses, verses 4, 7, and 10. Verse 4, "But he answered, it is written, by man shall not be lived by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the word of God. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." What does he come back to him with? The Word of God. "And Jesus said to them, again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord God to the test. And then the devil takes him up on top of the highest mountains. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. What does he say? Be gone, Satan, for it is written, the Word of God, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." We can have the same kind of things here, right? With our love of God, how do we hide it in our heart? How do we implant it in our heart? How do we find it to be that source of new energy when we're having our difficult times? Does it give us peace of mind? If we don't, we need to follow the heed of instructions of David in Psalm 1. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers." He prospers. He prospers. Because what's the ultimate in prosperity? It's nothing on this earth. It's eternity with him in heaven. I think it's also interesting he uses the word delight. He says back in verse 2, his delight is in the law. When you take the word delight, man, what does that imply? I was having this conversation with somebody the other day. If you say the word delight, it means you want more of it, right? It means it's just something I got to have more of. It's not just something I enjoy or I like or it's awesome. It's delightful. I want to do more of it. And that's what he's talking about when he says, I am going to delight in the law. We think about law again. We think about, speeding tickets and cops and things we have to not do. This is the law of the Lord. This is what we need to put forward. If we do all of that, we meditate on it daily, then he says we're going to be truly blessed. Second, David loved to pray. David loved to pray. He said in Psalm 116, verses 1 and 2, "I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy, because he inclined my ear to me. Therefore, I will call on him as long as I live." His love for prayer was based on the fact that God had answered him before. He makes it very clear here. God has answered him before. And the fact, further down in that psalm, verses 12 and 13, that God had greatly blessed him. "What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord." it was based also on the fact that God, that prayer brought God closer to him, right? They became closer together. Over in Psalm 145. Psalm 145, just a few psalms over, in verse 18. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. I want to be near to him, brothers. I think you want to be near to him. That's where we want to be. Jesus was also clearly a man of prayer and loved prayer. He made a point to often slip away and to pray privately. We see it in Luke 5, verse 16. We see an example. But I want to talk about the most poignant prayer. I think one of the most poignant prayers in there. And that's the prayer in his most difficult trial, and that was to come, and that's at Gethsemane. In Matthew chapter 26, verses 36 through 44, read with me. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And talking with him, Peter and the two sons of Zebedee began to be sorrowful and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed. Have you ever fallen on your face and prayed? "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. He said to Peter, "So, could you not watch with me this 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. He wasn't saying things in vain repetition. He was saying them because he knew what was coming. And he needed God to build him up. This is God on earth, right? And he needs the Spirit. He needs God the Father. He needs to be built up. He needs help. He is asking them to do that. And then just a few days later, when he is on the cross, he says, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." He prays to God, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And he says, "Father, into your hands I command my spirit." Jesus was a man of prayer. How's our love for prayer? Have we found it to be that source of peace which surpasses all understanding? Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7. Do we use it as that source? I mean, think about this. A peace which surpasses all understanding. It means we can't contemplate fully what that means. When he says surpasses all understanding, we're incapable of understanding it. But we feel it, we know it, it's part of what we do. It gets us through those times. Do we pray without ceasing? Do we pray without ceasing? If not, then let's look at what David instructs us to depend on prayer for our very preservation. Psalm 32. Psalm 32. Verses 6 and 7. "Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance." We need to depend on prayer for everything we do in terms of where we want to go. In addition to the word of God, in addition to prayer, number three, David loved to praise God. 7 times a day, he says in Psalms 119, 164, 7 times a day, "I praise you." He praised God because of his righteous judgment. He praised God because of his greatness and his loving kindness. And he was determined to sing praises as long as he lived. Do we go singing praises? There is a member of this congregation that had somebody came to visit us because he was singing a hymn in a grocery line. And he started a conversation with a young lady who came for 2 of our meeting nights. Do we have that kind of an attitude? when we're sitting there, are we grumbling about the line? Are we singing a hymn? Are we singing a hymn in terms of where we want to go? Psalm 104, verse 33, I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have being. Do we have that kind of an attitude? Do we walk around with a... I mean, we all have those kind of days, right? When we're having that kind of day, start singing. Right? Start singing. You may sing it to yourself. You may sing it around others. It makes a difference. People see our light, and it makes a difference. It made a difference to that young lady. She was here. Jesus also loved to praise God. Okay? He did on one occasion publicly in prayer. Matthew 11. Turn over to Matthew 11 with me. Matthew 11, verses 25 and 26. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. He also did with the disciples in Psalm over in Matthew 26. Jesus loved to praise God. Do we love to praise God? Our singing in here, I think, shows an example that we certainly do. But do we take it outside of this building? Do we delight in singing praises to God in song? Do we like to praise God in our prayers? Again, David has given us an example in Psalm 147 and verse 1. Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant, and a song of praise is fitting. It's becoming for those to profess to be children of God. We need to show it. We need to praise God. And we show it by praising Him. We don't praise it by running down. We don't do it by running down others. We do it by praising Him. Fourth, David loved unity among the brethren. Psalm 133, verse 1. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is. David knew the value of a good friendship and unity. He had that through his deep friendship with Jonathan. 1 Samuel chapter 18 and verse 1. As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. We don't talk about that very often. We kind of talk about it in terms of the marriage relationship, right? We talk about it with respect to other friends that we have, that we knitted our soul to another brother. Are our souls knitted together in this room? I think they are. But it takes work, right, to do this. So clearly David had that unifying love with another brother that he brought together. But he also knew later in his life what the opposite of unity, what division can cause. You know, if you look over in 2 Samuel chapter 13, is replete with examples of what happens between his sons Amnon and Absalom. And what later also happens with Absalom and he, what divisions can cause, I mean, it can destroy a family. So David saw both sides of those. Jesus also loved unity. In John chapter 17, John chapter 17, verses 20 through 23, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may be all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, and that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. But what are they unified in? They are unified in God. They are unified in the truth, right? He opens up and makes it very clearly, this is about being unified through the Word of God. It's not unity at all costs. It's not unity by finding the least common thing, the denominator that we can be agree on, right? We can get to a level. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about we love the word so much that we are unified, that is what is going to drive our lives. We're not always going to agree. Unity doesn't mean we're always going to agree on everything. That's not going to happen, all right? We are unified in that this is the word of God, and then when we have difficulties and we have disagreements, we're going to use it to solve our problem. That's the kind of unity Jesus loved also. And he died on the cross He died on the cross so that there may be unity. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh by the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create himself one new man in place of the two, so that making peace and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing hostility. Through the cross, he brought us one in together. Do we love unity enough to pay that price? Do we have the right attitudes where we go out into this world and we continue to expound on the Word of God, and while it's important, do we watch for those who needlessly cause division? We're given very clear descriptions of both. Right? Divisions are not what God wants. He died for us on the cross to be unified. That's what we want to do that. Finally, number 5. David hated every false way. David hated every false way. And he said it very clearly in Psalm 119, verse 104. I hate every false way. His hatred, though, was based on understanding of God's precepts. In Psalm 119, verse 104, he says, through your precepts, word of God, I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. To know what the truth is, you have to know the word. Therefore, you can understand what falsehood is. It's sad that we actually have to get on this basic level in the society in which we live in, but we do. There's right and there's wrong. Society has blended those and says, you kind of set the judgment the way you want. We see that every day, day in and day out. You know, you set your what you think is right and what's wrong, and there's no absolutes. There absolutely are clear right and wrong, and it's laid out in his word. But you have to have that understanding of his precepts. You have to know his word to do that. His hatred also affected his selection of activities and friends that he had. Turn over to Psalm 101. I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. A perverse heart shall be far from me. I will know nothing of evil. He was dealing with people that he knew he didn't need to be around. He didn't need to be around it. He needed to separate himself away from that, and therefore he did. And he was very careful about what he did. And he said in Chapter 101, verse 6, I will look with favor on the faithful in the land, that they may dwell in me. He who walks in the way that is blameless shall minister to me. No one who practices deceit shall dwell in my house. No one who utters lies shall continue before my eyes. He separated himself from his worldly friends. He said, I am putting myself away from this. I am focused on things of the world that are righteous. David gives us a very clear example. He was dealing with the things we deal with every day. We all deal with that day in and day out. Jesus also hated error and false ways. He drove the money changers out of the temple, right? He went after the Pharisees and he pointed out their hypocrisy and the things that they did. They loved the rules that they came up with, and all the things that had to go along with it. And they love the accoutrement of being holier than, you know, and walking around acting like they were better than the others. He called them out on this. He said, you're hypocritical. You are not doing what you need to do. He does it in several places, and we don't have time to go into all this. You all are familiar with those. What is our attitude? Are we soft or are we compromising? Do we just find this easy way to get through the conversation and then move on? Or are we willing to have a conversation with somebody? Now, we're going to have it with a loving heart, and we want others to be around us, but if they're going to continue to separate themselves from the Word of God, they chose to do that, we did not. We want to reach out, we want to be welcoming, we want to be gentle, we want to love them, but we have to separate ourselves from those that want to be separated from God. We can't get drug into it, as Satan would love us to do. You know, one of the biggest things that I deal with, my parents read the Bible, they pray, they attend services fairly regularly. But I can't get them to see past the fact that there's a gap. There's a gap between they're bringing their history, their traditions, what was always righteous, and they are overlaying it on top of the Bible. And trying to get that washed away is incredibly hard. And it makes me incredibly sad and incredibly frustrated. But I can't control what they do. You can't control what others will do. But what you can control is what our attitudes are, how we are with others in terms of where we want to go. So let me conclude with this. It was said that it was David, a man who will do all my will. Acts 13:22. All my will. Not just some of my will. Not just when he felt like he wanted to do it. Because he did all of his will, he was called a man after God's own heart. That's what we want to be. Christ had that same thing. That's where we want to go. It needs to motivate us in all that we do in terms of where we want to see. Christ was a part of this. He wanted to do all of our will, all of God's will and whatever he did. Are we motivated to do all of God's word? Again, that's all word. And that all thing is hard. Stub your toe into it. I stub my toe in it all the time in terms of where we want to go. Do we have that? What are we told in Matthew 7 and verse 21? Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. You have to do. You can't just think it. You have to do it in terms of where we want to go. God wants everybody in this room to be a part of his kingdom and the body of Christ. The good news, though, is it's a simple and straightforward path to enable salvation. Believe, repent, confess, and be baptized and have those sins wiped away, wiped off the face of our record, and so we can live life anew. If you're with us this morning and you desire to be a part of the body of Christ, that avenue is available right now. The cleansing waters of baptism are right behind me. If you have veered away from the truth, if you are a member of God's body, but you have steered away and you need our help, if you need our prayers, if you need our support in any way, then please come forward while we stand and sing.